We are going to read from the Bible. It's Luke chapter 10 we're up to. We are in verse 25 to 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Lindsay mentioned about familiarity and the danger of that. We become too familiar with God's word and then therefore sometimes forget about it or think we don't need it. This is a really familiar story, isn't it? We've probably all heard of the Good Samaritan. People even talk about Good Samaritans today, people who have no connection with church. I've read notes on community Facebook pages where you get something like this: "Thank you to the Good Samaritan who handed my bank card into the bus driver. I was able to go and collect it from the bus depot this afternoon." People have that concept, that idea of a Good Samaritan, with the idea generally being it's somebody who does an act of kindness, maybe an unexpected act of kindness. Now, there's an element to which that is connected, at least, isn't it, to the story of Jesus. It's not that they have a completely random idea about the Good Samaritan, but they've got something of it there, doing an act of kindness that is pretty much unexpected. And it is part of the story, but I actually think the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells here is far harder hitting than that. The answer is not just simply do some nice things. Familiarity, I think, as we've just been saying, can actually lead to presumption. We go, "Well, I've heard the story of the Good Samaritan. I know what it is. This means I've got half an hour's nap this morning while Matt speaks because I know what he's going to say." Sometimes familiarity leads really to contempt, doesn't it? We actually think it doesn't matter anymore. So if we think we know the story and we were planning to switch off, please don't do that. As we approach the story, we need to approach it with a humility, because while we might think we know what it's about, the reality is every time that we come to God's word, we should come with a humble heart, because we're here to sit under it. It's God's word, it's his authority, and we need to learn from it. Now, at this point in Luke's gospel, just a few verses ago, the Lord had spoken, the Father had spoken from heaven, hadn't he? And he'd said to Peter, James, and John in particular, on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my son, listen to him." And we find, don't we, if we're going to truly love God, we need to listen to Jesus Christ. And so here, he is speaking. And so if we want to know and love him, we need to listen. An expert in the law comes. That's what we're told. Verse 25. And he comes with a question. Now, first note, the guy comes here to test Jesus. Okay? He comes to test Jesus. Maybe he thinks Jesus is a bit of a rogue. Maybe he thinks asking him a tricky question might make him slip up and discredit him. Whatever it might be, the motive, at least initially in the question from this guy, is he wants to test Jesus. See if he's really up to the task. Teacher, he asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here is a question about salvation, is it? Eternal life, how do I get it? The guy says, how can I be sure of it? Give me the formula, Jesus. Give me the list of the things that I need to do to inherit eternal life. Now, as often as the way with Jesus, he doesn't answer the question, does he? He asks a question. He answers the question with another question. Not deliberately trying to be evasive. I don't think Jesus is trying to be annoying, but I think he's trying to tease out, where is this guy coming from? He's wanting to uncover and expose what the real question is behind the question, to know that there's more to it. So Jesus says to him, okay, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Well, this guy's an expert in the law, so he should absolutely nail this, shouldn't he? Jesus says to him, how do you read the law? This guy should be thinking, well, come on, that's an easy question. He should. It's primary school stuff to this guy. It's reception level work. This is not his PhD degree level stuff for him. In fact, the average Jewish person should have been able to give the answer to this anyway. They should have been able to sum up the law in the same way. The guy answers, doesn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And bingo! Jesus agrees, doesn't he? You have answered correctly. Verse 28. Jackpot. Jesus says, do this and you will live. Seemingly that's it, right? Love God, love your neighbor, do it and you'll live, Jesus says to this guy. You think, hold on a minute. It's not usually what we hear, is it? So just before we think, hold on a minute, that's a bit of a contradiction to what we usually think about of people being saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Just before we think Jesus is teaching here salvation by works, he isn't. Because it is true, if a person could fully love God with all their heart, all their mind, all their strength, all their soul, and love their neighbor perfectly as themselves, they would inherit eternal life because they'd be perfect. They'd be sorted. But nobody can do that, can they? Nobody ever has been able to do that except one man, the man speaking. The man being asked the question, how do I inherit eternal life? But the response from the expert in the law to Jesus' words here is telling, isn't it? He gives the answer to Jesus' question, and Jesus says, right, do that. Do that thing that you've just summarized for me about the law. Do it and you will live. Do it and you'll inherit eternal life. The guy doesn't respond, does he? Man, that's impossible. How can anybody then inherit eternal life? And the guy, we find, as Luke tells us, wants to justify himself. What it says, verse 29, wanting to justify himself, the expert in the law says, who is my neighbor? Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't ask, what does it look like to love God fully with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? He says, who is my neighbor? That's his question. Immediately, the expert in the law is thinking, right, if this is the case, if it is love God and love neighbor, and that is the whole summary, well, how can I limit that to justify myself? How can I limit the command? How can I make it so that it's a nice little set of tick boxes that will cover love my neighbor? I think he's hoping that Jesus will give a really, really short list. That Jesus will draw the circle really small so that he can then go away confident and pleased with his own efforts that he has done enough loving of his neighbour to inherit eternal life. But eternal life is in the bag because he's a good guy. So the guy's hoping, isn't he? Wanting to justify himself, he asks Jesus, who then is my neighbour? I wonder what our reaction is as we hear Jesus' words, that that's what we have to do to inherit eternal life. I wonder what our reaction is when we think about the guy's question there, who is my neighbour? What is our first thought? I think actually we were probably a lot more like this expert in the law than we'd maybe want to admit. I think we think the same thing. How can I limit who is my neighbour? Can I limit my neighbour to my kind of people? Can I limit my neighbour and make sure it definitely excludes these people over here? Because I really, really, really find it hard to love them at all. I'll be honest. We all do that, right? It's not just me. We've all got people in that category, people we don't want to be classified as a neighbour. And let me put it as bluntly as I possibly can. If we claim that that is never a thought that crosses our mind, I am going to call you out and myself out as a liar. I don't think, well, actually, or we're just really deeply deceived is the other one. Because I think we do. We think, who is my neighbour? Let's keep it tight, shall we? I think we're hoping, like this man here does, that we could make it so that we can tick enough boxes and feel like we're meeting the standard, the requirement needed for eternal life. We're maybe hoping that Jesus will say, look, I understand it's not possible to love everybody, so just try your best. But that's not what he says, is it? Which brings us to Jesus' answer. The answer to who is my neighbour. And again, it's not direct, is it? Jesus tells him a story. Now, I think Jesus tells him a story for a number of reasons. One is this, stories in particular have an ability to catch us off guard. Stories have an ability to cut through our ideas, our thinking, and our presumptions in the way that a direct instruction often can't. Stories help us to shift our perspective and see things differently. Stories, therefore, can subtly shape our thinking for better or for worse. Sometimes stories can even undermine sound theology if we're not careful, because stories appeal to our emotions. But stories also wonderfully expose the sin in our lives and point us to the truth. The perfect example of this is the prophet Nathan in the Old Testament, just before we come to Jesus' story here. After David has committed adultery, sent Uriah to the front line, and he's been killed in battle because of David's commands and instructions, the prophet Nathan is instructed by God to go to David, the king, and expose his sin. And he tells a story to David, a story that gets to David's heart so much that David is fuming. How dare the guy do such a thing? It's a guy, basically a rich guy who takes a poor man's sheep and uses it to feed his friends. And that's the story. You can read it in 2 Samuel 12. But David is absolutely livid. And he stands up and he's like, this is outrageous. Only for Nathan to say, you are that man. And you see, that story, if Nathan had just come in and said, right, David, you've been a numpty. You shouldn't have done this with Bathsheba or else. It wouldn't have hit David in the same way, would it? But he tells them the story, and David is livid, and Nathan is able to see, you are that man, and David realizes actually he should be livid with himself. In a similar way, that's exactly what this story is going to do for this man. This story is going to reach around the man's heart, past the guards that he would put up, stubbornness and pride, and hit him with the essential truth in an undeniable way. And so Jesus sets the scene, doesn't he? A man is travelling a 17-mile journey from Jericho to Jerusalem, a journey that has about 1,000 metres drop in elevation, that passes through some desert land and through some caved areas. Those sections in particular were notorious for bandits hiding out and attacking unsuspecting travellers. So Jesus' story is a familiar one. People would have known this. Maybe some of them would have known somebody who was a victim of this. And in the man, in this story that Jesus tells, the man is attacked and he's left for dead. It's a serious assault. If it had been today in some kind of town centre where there was some CCTV, the perpetrators would have been up for GBH. That's what it is. This guy is given a proper good hiding. And the situation looks hopeless because the guy could effectively bleed out before anybody else comes past him and sees him. That's the scene set. Hopeless here. The guy is helpless. Maybe he's unconscious. There's no way he's getting up. There's no way he's crying out for help. But then Jesus says, a priest happened to be coming down the same road. And we're supposed to think, here's a hint of hope for this man. This guy's a priest. He must be a good guy. He'll surely help out in some way. Sadly not. The priest sees the man and chooses to walk on by on the other side. He keeps his distance. We don't know why. We could speculate as to why, but Jesus doesn't tell us. And we don't need to know. The point Jesus is making is, this guy could have helped in some way and chose not to. And then a Levite comes and we think, oh, maybe this guy will be better. Nope. Arguably, the Levite is worse because the way it's written, it seems like the Levite even goes over to have a look at the man and then decides to walk on by on the other side, leaving him for dead, leaving him in his desperate state, choosing to walk away. For both these guys, for the priest and the Levite, the hassle and the discomfort of helping the man means that he's still laid at the side of the road. As one commentator puts it, getting involved is costly, and for many, the investment is too high. But to refuse to help is moral failure. See what he's saying? These guys, the priest and the Levite, should have been models of good morality to the people. That's what we're expecting, but they fail miserably. And then comes the punch in the gut to the Jewish listeners. A Samaritan enters the scene. And if it was some kind of pantomime, they'd boo. Because they just didn't interact. In fact, they had quite a deep-seated hatred of each other. Well, many of them did. And at this point, I imagine the guys listening, there had been some serious eye-rolling. If you've got a teenager, you'll know what that looks like. Or if you've had one. Some of them would have been shuffling very uncomfortably where they were stood or sat. Some of them might have been so disgruntled, they let out some kind of angry noise. I don't know what your angry, frustrated noise is, but imagine that. That's what they might have done. As Jesus said, Samaritan. Because to the Jews, the Samaritans were half-breed traitors. They were enemies. They were bad eggs. And in this story, or in the way it's written in the Greek for us, Samaritan is the first word in that sentence. It is in the emphatic position so that we sit up and listen. It is supposed to surprise us. It's supposed to shock us. There'd be zero expectation that the Samaritan would help at all. In fact, it would be more probable that the Samaritan came across him, stuck the boot in a bit further, and maybe even finished him off. And then they could have responded like, ah, typical Samaritan scum, I'd have expected nothing less. But that's not what happens, is it? Instead, we read these wonderful words. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, that's to help clean and disinfect the wound and soothe it. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. See, the Samaritan sees, and the Samaritan cares, and the Samaritan acts. He is filled with compassion. That's when it says he had pity on him. He was filled with compassion for the man and his state. His heart goes out to him, and he acts, showing genuine love. He does six different things for the Samaritan. And so in the same amount of words that it took to describe the reactions of the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan is described doing six great things for this man. And notice once he gets him to the inn, he doesn't drop him and run. He doesn't like lift him off his donkey, put him on the step, ring the doorbell and go away, does he? He stays. In fact, he stays overnight to make sure the guy's okay. And then in the morning, he leaves 2 days' worth of wages for a labourer and says to the guy, look after him. If it costs anything more, when I come back, I'll pay the difference. 2 denarii, some commentator reckons, is about 2.5 weeks worth of stay in the inn. So I don't know where the Samaritan was going to, but he left enough money to cover that. He goes above and beyond, and he goes above and beyond for a guy who everybody would have said was his enemy, and he didn't need to bother with one bit. And Jesus closes by asking a question, doesn't he, off the back of his story, to the man who wanted to justify himself by asking, who is my neighbour? Jesus says, which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? Now, it's obvious, isn't it? The answer to Jesus' question is obvious, but notice two things about it. First of all, Jesus doesn't word the question the way the man worded it earlier. Jesus doesn't say, "So who do you think your neighbours are?" Which is what the man asked, wasn't it? Who is my neighbour? Jesus doesn't say, "So who do you think your neighbours are then?" Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbour?" It's a small shift in the focus, but it changes the emphasis. And notice the second thing, the expert in the law absolutely knows the answer because we all know the answer and it is obvious, but he cannot even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He says, "The one who showed him mercy." See, Jesus' story has exposed this man's heart and taught the point that he needed to hear. The story has cut through any mask, any veneer, and it has gone below the surface and answered the question much more effectively. Because when the man said, "Who is my neighbour?" Jesus could have just said, "Everybody is your neighbour. Job done, finished, full stop." But he didn't. And the man's answer is correct, isn't it? The Samaritan is the neighbour, the one who showed mercy. See, Jesus said, look, to be a neighbour to somebody else is to show mercy. It is to show mercy to those who are in need. And the guy gets that, but then we don't know what happens when he gets Jesus' instruction, which is what? Go then and do likewise. Go and do likewise, Jesus says. You've now seen the answer to what it means to be a neighbour. It is to show mercy. You've given me that answer, Jesus says. Now go and do likewise. Being a disciple of Jesus requires us to show mercy, like the Good Samaritan. Now, we already knew that the bar for discipleship of Jesus was high, didn't we? Chapter 9, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. But here's where the flesh is put on the bones as to what that looks like. Here's where the rubber hits the road. Here's what it looks like in real life with real practical application. It is to be a neighbour. It is to show compassion. It is to have mercy. See, mercy has arms and legs. Mercy takes time. Mercy costs money. Mercy interrupts our plans. Mercy is tailored to the person. That's what happens, isn't it? The Samaritan doesn't look and go, what generically can I do for this guy? He goes, no, this guy's been beaten up. He needs his wounds looking after. He needs to be helped in another place, in an inn. It's going to cost me. He gives the money. He interrupts his journey. He stops off. We don't know whether he planned to stay overnight anywhere, but he does. Because mercy has all those things, arms and legs. It takes time. It costs money. It interrupts our plans. Now, I reckon at best, we are willing to show this kind of mercy and love, this kind of sacrifice to ourselves and to our close family members. But for the vast majority of us, showing this kind of mercy doesn't go beyond that. Some of us might say, well, I want to ask a bunch of questions before I'm willing to put myself out for somebody else. But notice the Samaritan doesn't do any of that. He doesn't come to the guy and give him a little tap on the face and say, have you been beaten up? Or were you being an idiot and did you fall off a cliff? Or actually, did you stumble and fall here because you were intoxicated? He sees the man and he meets his needs in the way that he could. Now, we'd probably all like to think we'd have done the same, but the question is, would we? And we have to answer that question for ourselves. Would it have massively depended on who the guy was lying on the road or what he looked like? Because I think we're honest with ourselves. We said before, didn't we? Like the expert in the law, we want to justify ourselves. We might even use good excuses like good stewardship as a reason not to help. But what is it that's really going on in our hearts if we're honest with ourselves? Is it just that we cannot be bothered because it is too much hassle? Is it that actually we don't have the depth of compassion that Jesus is picturing here? Or is it because actually we've judged somebody else not worthy of the time and effort that it would take us? I think Jesus' words here, go and do likewise, are an unbelievably challenging few words. It's not the only time we get something like this in Scripture either. Galatians 6 verse 10, therefore, Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Basically, you see the point that both they're getting at? As we have opportunity and means, we should show mercy. We should care practically. We should love with action. That is what should mark the lives of believers, of Christians, of people who profess to follow and love Jesus. We should be known for compassion, for good works, for showing mercy. Not because we think any of that earns our salvation with God, but because we know the salvation we received is so great, so full of compassion and mercy and love, that we cannot help but show that to the world around us. Now, you might say, well, hold on a minute, let's go all the way back to the beginning. And actually, Jesus hasn't really answered the question about eternal life fully, has he? I think he has. Follow this through. If the expert in the law really loves God, then as we've said, he'll listen to Jesus, because Luke's made that very clear. Jesus is God's son. The Father has said, listen to him. If we're going to love God, we're going to obey his instructions, aren't we? Which is to listen to Jesus. But also, Luke just told us in verses 21 to 24 of Luke 10 that Jesus is the Son who reveals the Father. To love God is to love Jesus. To love Jesus is to love God. To love God is to listen to Jesus and to act accordingly. That's all bound up in these words, isn't it? If the expert in the law goes away and isn't willing to show mercy to those in need, if he isn't willing to be a neighbour to people he comes across who are in need, then what it does is calls into question whether he really loves God and whether he really can inherit eternal life. Now, at this point, we have to realise, as we've already touched on, it isn't possible to do that perfectly, is it? On our own, we know fine well we cannot achieve that. We cannot love God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength and love our neighbour as ourselves. It is just impossible for sinful human beings to do. We've all admitted in our own minds, even if we've not thought about it fully or sent it out there to anybody else, we just don't want to be a neighbour to some people. We draw a line. Maybe we draw a line socially or ethnically or religiously. Maybe we exclude people on the basis of sexuality or background or personal history. And so we've joined the dots that if it's down to us, we cannot inherit eternal life because we cannot do what is required. We fall woefully short. But that is why then, isn't it, that the gospel is such good news, because the gospel doesn't leave us to wallow in our sins and our shortcomings. It points us to a saviour who does all that is needed for sinful human beings like us to inherit eternal life. The gospel points us to the one who is full of grace and full of mercy and full of compassion. And it is when we grasp that mercy and grace that is ours in Jesus that our lives will be radically changed. There is no point in any of us going away from here thinking, right, I'll just try harder to show some more mercy, because you will fall flat on your face. And that's not because I don't think you're lovely people. It's because I know you're sinful people. And so am I. If we want to change, to go and do likewise, we need to be gripped by the gospel. We need to have our hearts once again warmed with the love of Jesus. And while we shouldn't treat this story as an allegory trying to find out all the different bits and pieces and linking it to something else, we shouldn't miss that it really is the case that Jesus is the true Good Samaritan. He is the true Good Samaritan. He's the one who, we've seen it, haven't we, all the way through the gospel. He is the one who shows compassion to those who are helpless, to those who are hopeless, to those who are lifeless, just like this man. All the way through, when he drives out demons, when he heals the sick, when he feeds the 5,000, when he raised people from the dead. On numerous occasions, we are told that Jesus, filled with compassion, did, and then whatever it is. Exactly like the Good Samaritan, who saw the man, was filled with compassion, and acted. Jesus constantly and consistently has compassion on people in need. And almost even more than that, he is the one, isn't he, who loves God fully with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, all his strength, and his neighbour as himself. Jesus is the one who can perfectly fulfil the law, and therefore ultimately deserves eternal life. But Jesus is on a journey, isn't he? Chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. Why is he going there? He's going there to be betrayed. He's going there to be handed over to by his own countrymen to the Romans to be crucified. Jesus is resolutely setting his face, heading towards Jerusalem to save sinners by dying on the cross. Jesus is focused on showing the greatest mercy, the greatest love, the greatest grace that has ever been shown to his enemies. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem and to the cross to be a true neighbor to us. See, Jesus lives that perfect life of love, doesn't he? Loving God and loving neighbor. He deserves eternal life. Death has no claim on him because he is sinless, and yet he dies a criminal's death. An horrific, brutal death. And as physically as horrendous as that death was, the spiritual side of it was worse because he bears our sins in his body on the cross, facing the just wrath of God, experiencing hell in our place. Because that is what we need most. We need him to do that. To rescue us from sin and death, to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from the wrath of God that we deserve for our rebellion against him. Jesus had both the means and the opportunity to save us, and he did not flinch. He went through all of that for us. Hallelujah, what a savior, right? Now, it's only as we see this, it's only as we understand this, it's only as we remind ourselves of this, that our hearts will be gripped and changed to truly love God and love neighbor, because we cannot do it on our own. We can only do it in his strength. And we will absolutely still stumble and fall and fail. Sometimes our sinful selfishness will get the better of us. We will pull back from showing mercy where we should. But there is grace for that, isn't there? There is grace to acknowledge that, as Lindsay's already said, because God knows everything already. He knows why we did or didn't do what we did or didn't do. And he says, come to me. Find the grace that you need. Rest in the grace that I offer. And we must seek that grace if we want to love God and love neighbor and have those as the ruling principles of our lives. Oh, how we need, don't we, the righteousness of Christ. How it is wonderful that Christ has bought that inheritance for us. An inheritance which now never can perish, spoil, or fade. He has provided all that we need through his Spirit and through his Word for us to learn and to grow in our love for God and for our neighbour. Now, maybe this morning you need to repent. Maybe actually the thing to do after this is, after having listened to God's word, is to respond in repentance. To cry out to the Lord who is your Redeemer and be reminded afresh of the forgiveness that is yours. Maybe this morning you need to ask for courage. Courage to be able to boldly show mercy to people in need, whoever they might be. And God's Spirit can help you with that. Maybe you need to be more aware of the needs around you. Maybe some of us walk through life oblivious of what's going on. Maybe we need to ask God to give us more of an awareness of those who are in need and to give us the wisdom and the discernment to both see it and help with it. Maybe some of us need to consider the means that we have. Maybe some of us need to say, look, God, I want you to give me that generous, compassionate heart that you have to use all the means you've given me for your glory, whatever that will look like. Maybe this morning some of us simply need to come in repentance and faith and know the forgiveness that Jesus offers and be saved so that we can inherit eternal life. Whatever it is, please do not go away this morning simply with a better understanding of this passage. I mean, you might not have a better understanding, but if that was all you had, it's a waste of my time and yours. The aim of reading and listening to and studying God's word is ultimately worship. Worship that leads to actual life change. If that's not what happens as we read God's word or sit under it or listen to a sermon, whatever it might be, then it's a waste of time. We need to be both hearers and doers of the word, don't we, as James quite clearly tells us. So think about what it is in this passage that God has spoken to you about, or God has pointed to in your life. Think about a way that this passage helps you to see how you could be more like Jesus. And at the very least, pray that the Spirit would work that in you and enable you to do it in real and practical ways. Let's pray. Our Father God, we praise and thank you again for your word, and we ask that as we think about this parable, which we said is very familiar to us, and Jesus' instruction is a big one, we pray that you would grip our hearts with the gospel that Jesus is the Good Samaritan who came to be the greatest neighbour to us by living and dying on the cross and rising again so that we could be saved and forgiven, lifted out of our helpless state. Please grip our hearts with that truth. Transform us, we pray. Make us more like Jesus. Strengthen us to go and do likewise. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.